Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 10 to 18. Just to very briefly set this up, after explaining the very real temporal benefits or advantages of being numbered among the Jews, Paul concludes in verse 9 that from a redemptive standpoint, which is the only standpoint that actually matters, any historical, cultural, or religious advantages that the Jews may have enjoyed are meaningless. Why? Because at the end of the day, it has been determined, it has been stipulated, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. I didn't cover this last Lord's Day because I wanted to wait until this morning to use it as a means of establishing context, but what does Paul mean when he says that both Jews and Greeks, which by the way is a reference to all people everywhere, what does he mean when he says that they are all under sin? Does this mean that they're under the influence of sin? Does it mean that all people struggle under the weight of sin? No. No, the word under here denotes a condition in which every man, woman, and child who's outside of Christ and thus unredeemed by God's grace is completely underneath and enslaved to the power, authority, and control of sin. Outside of Christ, every man is under the condemnation of God for their sin. So that simply means that fallen man just needs to do better, right? It just means that he needs to change his attitude, change his behavior to that which pleases God, and he'll be okay, right? Wrong. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the most profound effect of original sin is that it has rendered every man dead on arrival. Don't take my word for it, Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And remember what follows in verses 4 and following. How inclined is a dead man to modify his behavior? For that matter, how inclined is a dead man to do anything to improve his condition? He's powerless. He can't do it. This is, again, what's so beautiful about the account of Lazarus is being called forth from the tomb. Lazarus laying in the grave. It's been 4 days. He stinketh. He's been laying there so long that his body has begun to putrefy. And guess what would have happened had he not experienced the sovereign intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ in calling him forth? What would have happened? Nothing. Why? Because he's dead. Instead, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he did. Your salvation and mine is the same. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. That's why Paul goes on to say, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, on the basis of what? Because we're so lovable? Because we're able to do things which result in his love? No. for his own good pleasure, for reasons known only to him for all eternity. And if you're a child of God this morning, that should cause you to hit your knees and ask, why me? Why me? Why was I invited as a guest to this feast when others die? Why did the Lord call me? Why did the Lord love me? He loved me because in eternity past, he set his love on me for reasons, again, known only to himself. And with that, I'm satisfied. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As believers, God has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Why? Because we were dead. And not only that, in our spiritually dead condition, we were completely under the power and authority of sin. Understand this. If you're among the redeemed this morning, you have not just been slightly modified. I wish we could all understand this to the level that it needs to be understood. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's not because you've been slightly modified. You're not just a new and improved version of your former self. You've been brought from death to life. It doesn't get any more radical than that. So much talk about self-improvement and self-help and self-this and self-that. You can't serve yourself. Why? Because for reasons I'm about to explain, Paul's about to explain, being dead, you're incapable of serving yourself. You're a new creation in Christ. The old man is dead, and everything has become new. And let me just add this. If you're a new creation in Christ and you yet insist that you are defined by your past, you are gravely mistaken. Your past is gone. The you sitting here now as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not the same you that your mama gave birth to. The you that sits in these pews this morning is a new creation in Christ. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand what my life's been like. I don't mean to be insensitive, but if you claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care what your past is like. It doesn't mean anything. And if you're still enslaved by that, turn to the one who has set you free. Turn to the one who has broken the bounds that have kept you in custody for so long. And praise him for that work that he has done, a work that only he can do. We don't spend nearly enough time thanking the Lord for saving us from ourselves. Yes, we've been redeemed from his wrath. Yes, we've been redeemed from an eternity in hell. We've also been redeemed from the prison of our own minds. Let it go. No, I'm not going to sing that. Oh, the joys of being a grandpa. This is why Paul will later write with such exuberance, Romans 6, 17 and 18. Remember what he said there? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Folks, that's not just picturesque language to describe the subtle changes that have been made in your life. That's meant to hit you like a ton of bricks. It's also meant to convict you that where you have not been praising the Lord for this victory over sin, you should. And if you haven't been doing that, begin now. Thank you, Lord, that I'm free. The words of Martin Luther King never rang truer. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Different context, true words. Or as he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1:13, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In his fallen state, man remains among the walking dead. And as such, he is under not just the power and authority of sin, but make no mistake about it, he's actually under the power and authority of the great deceiver himself, Satan. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees about who their father actually was. They claimed over and over again, "We're of our father Abraham." Jesus says, "No, you're of your father the devil." "Well, I'm glad I'm not a Pharisee." Well, if you're lost, your father is also the devil. Until that transfer of fatherhood in adoption takes place, you belong to your father, the devil. And to make this very case, listen to what Paul says about us in our natural state in verses 10 through 18 of our text this morning. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, if you're taking notes, let me just give you a good way to compartmentalize all this. In verses 10 through 12, Paul's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. In verse 13, he quotes from Psalm 5 and Psalm 140. Verse 14 is a quote from Psalm 10. And verses 15 to 17 come from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 48, respectively. And finally, in verse 18, the quote is from Psalm 36, verse 1. I'm not going to be quoting these passages because they're almost verbatim from the passages that they reference. I just wanted you to have these references in your notes for easy referral. Now, why is Paul quoting the Scriptures here? Well, he's quoting the Scriptures here because he wants his readers to understand that this assessment that he's about to make about fallen man is not reflective of his own opinions. He's not sharing his own biases, his own subjective feelings. What he's doing is providing his readers with God's settled declaration concerning all men in their natural or sinful state. He's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." By quoting the Scriptures, he's also inoculating himself from any charges that might come his way of being heavy-handed or being overly judgmental from a personal perspective. And just remember that as we go through what Paul writes here in our time together this morning. What you're about to hear is not the rantings of Pastor Tim. What you're going to hear this morning is not my opinion. It's the Word of God. And it's as rightly divided as I can rightly divide it and be faithful to the text. Paul obviously took great comfort in that fact, and so do I. Incidentally, if you're feeling especially nerdy this morning, some of you are, not to mention any name, Steve, but... What? I just told Steve I'm not going to mention any names. Paul's using a Hebrew literary device known as a karaz. This word is literally translated as stringing pearls together. It was a common literary device used by the Hebrews to take a topic and then bring scriptures to bear on that topic in a really systematic way. So he's linking pearls together, as it were, to make the points that he wants to make. Anyway, what's Paul's first indictment here against fallen man? He writes, "There is none righteous, not even one." Theologically speaking, this common lack of righteousness among the whole of fallen mankind is called the doctrine of total depravity. And if you're looking for a definition for total depravity, let me give you a really concise one. The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms defines it as referring to, quote, "the extent and comprehensiveness of the effects of sin on all humans, such that are all unable to do anything to obtain salvation." The term suggests as well that the effects of the fall extend to every dimension of human existence, so that we dare not trust any ability that we remain capable of exercising in our fallen state. None of you here this morning, none of you here outside these four walls, no person in the entire world is by nature righteous. Not even one. Since we're born dead on arrival, we cannot be said to be righteous. Now, how do we know that? Because how does God Himself define righteousness? Righteousness, in God's definition, is one's ability to comport him or herself perfectly in accordance with God's law. In other words, to be righteous, you and I would have to obey God's law right down to the smallest jot or tittle. Any deviation from that standard renders us unrighteous. There's none of us who is righteous. You might argue, well, there are people who do seemingly righteous things. Okay, but by whose standard? By our standard. By our standard, it's true that there are many in the common lot of fallen humanity that are capable of doing things that are right by our standard. But that's not the standard that matters. The standard that matters is God's standard. And this is why Isaiah himself said in Isaiah 64:6, that all of our supposedly righteous deeds, no matter how meritorious they may seem to us, no matter how worthy of praise they may seem to us, all of those things are as filthy rags. Understand that. We have gotten into a really bad habit of judging others, and you might say, well, we're never to judge others. Yes, we are. Jesus said that you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by the love that they have one for another. Jesus himself consistently advocated that we be discerning with regard to one another. How is it possible for you to be equally yoked if you're not exercising your power of discernment and judgment over those with whom you associate? It's impossible. So get rid of this modern-day notion, judge not, lest you be judged. It's just not true. Now, certainly you don't have the power to judge anyone under condemnation. You don't have the power to determine anyone's eternal fate. Neither do I. But we can tell a thorn bush from a fig tree, can we not? We can, and we should. Paul goes on in verse 11. In addition to none being righteous, he says, there is none who understands. Now stop there. There are many who will protest. Well, this isn't true. I understand a lot of things. Well, okay. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. It's clear that you don't understand this passage, if that's your argument. You know, I don't know about you, but aren't you growing tired of this game that people play with the Word of God? You tell them, thus says the Lord. Right? The Lord says there's none righteous. I know a righteous guy. My papa, he was a righteous man. There's none who understands. I've got 7 degrees after my name. I understand a whole lot. Problem is, you don't understand, obviously, the most important things. We need to consider what Paul's writing here in the proper context. What he's saying is that fallen man does not and cannot understand anything pertaining to the truth of who God is or the truth concerning who man himself really is. As Paul will later explain to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So a lot of the that we get from people is coming from a place that reflects their profound misunderstanding of spiritual truth. And let me add this from a purely practical standpoint. These things of the Spirit of God, which are foolishness to the fallen mind, those things are not limited to the theological or doctrinal truth that comes from God's Word. The natural man's fundamental lack of understanding extends to all kinds of things that can be known on the basis of God's revelation of Himself in creation. Remember what he said in Romans 1? God says, I have revealed enough about myself in what has been created so as to render every man alive, what? Without excuse. So then what must the problem be? Where does this misunderstanding come from? This misunderstanding comes from the fact that even though God has revealed enough about himself, his existence, his power, his glory, his creation, so as to render every man without excuse, man will still take what little truth he is capable of receiving and suppress it, push it down in favor of unrighteousness. That's what Paul says. And as man continues in this downward trajectory, by repeatedly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, man is, and I don't think I should have to tell you this unless you're under the age of 40 or so, not picking on our young people, but you might not understand this as well as those who are older understand it. Man is growing increasingly unable to understand things. You know, we all of you who have gone to public school, or if you've gone to university, you've been fed this evolutionary lie. And you've been told that man is getting better and better and better. And, you know, technologically speaking, I suppose that's true. We are able to do things now that we couldn't do years ago. But in terms of man's understanding of the things that really matter, he is getting dumber and dumber and dumber. And you can see it. Let me just ask you, when in the deep, dark recesses of your mind, did you ever imagine a time where we would be debating what a woman is? Anybody with me on that? When did we sink so low on this downward trajectory into unrighteousness so as to misunderstand the fundamental difference between a man and a woman? We're there. Whereas God has clearly stipulated, and really the reason I take this outside of the realm of doctrine and theology is because it didn't really require young people. There was a time when it didn't require of thus saith the Lord to know that men and women are different. We just knew it. Why? Because God stipulated it in the beginning. Male and female, He created them. And that was passed on as sanctified truth for generations until now. Just listen to this demonstration of the lack of understanding from a website called Teen Talk. You parents of young kids, don't wait till they get to the teenage years to start addressing things like this. And oh, by the way, when we have our kids' meetings upstairs, we talk about things like this. If you don't want your kid there, don't let them come. But I guarantee you it's in a very sterile, very safe, very productive environment that we talk about these things. But you need to be teaching your kids these things at home. And here's another thing. Do not leave your children with their electronic devices unmonitored. Because they're going to go to a place like Teen Talk. And you're going to think to yourself, being kind of having a lack of understanding of such things yourself sometimes, as older people do, you're going to think, Teen Talk, what's wrong with Teen Talk? It's a good place for my teenage son or daughter to go and talk about teenage things. Let me just tell you, that's the last thing you want to expose your kids to today. The geniuses at Teen Talk want your kids to know this. I'm quoting. Gender isn't about someone's anatomy. It's about who they know themselves to be. There are many different gender identities, including male, female, transgender, gender neutral, non-binary, agender, pangender, genderqueer, two-spirit, third gender, and all, none, or a combination of these. That's what the world is teaching your children. And I dare say that most parents are blissfully unaware that that sort of invasion is coming into their homes. You better stop it. We had better stop it. Sound the alarm. Hide in the safe refuge that is Christ. Depend on His Word and depend on what He tells us about such things. Don't expose your children to the demonic forces that are bound up in garbage like that. I mean, just let that sink in for a minute. Do you need any more examples of how true Paul's words are when he writes, there is none who understands? You know, I could go on and on about the pandemic, whatever it was. We've been told now for 3 or 4 years, listen to the experts. Only to find out they've all lied to us. And they've been lying to us. Follow the science. Not that science. Right? I'm not following science if it's pseudoscience. I'm not following the experts if they're among those who don't understand. Who am I going to follow? I'm going to follow the Holy Spirit, who will lead me and who will guide me and who will instruct me in all things relevant to my spiritual condition. And understand, this is not my assessment. Again, this is God's assessment. As Paul says in Romans 1, 21 and 22, most of these individuals have become futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts have been darkened. Professing to be wise, he says, they have become fools. This is why God says there's no one who understands. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that there's nothing that fallen man is capable of understanding. It simply means that the understanding he does possess is fundamentally flawed in accordance with his fallen nature. One commentator said this, "Without exception, the thought process of men and women are so affected by sin that there will always be some degree of deficiency in their grasp of the truth, as it's to be found only in the knowledge of God. This naturally leads to confusion in everything else because all things have their meaning in him. The politician who is confused about God will be confused about God's world, which leads inevitably to a confused worldview and an inadequate political political solutions. The sociologist who does not adequately understand God cannot thoroughly understand God's masterpiece, man. So he will be in error at some point in his sociology. The same kind of thing must be said about all areas of human endeavor which are based on a warped or withered understanding of God." I've told you before that what you believe about God proper, what you believe about the triune Godhead, will inform everything you believe about everything. In other words, as the good presuppositionalist that I strive to be, if your initial presupposition contains any questions about God and his sovereignty, God and his sovereign purposes, God and his omnipotence, God and his omnipresence, God and his omniscience, God in all of those things that make him God, if there's any chink in your armor in terms of your belief in those things, it will have a profound ripple effect in other areas of your life. Mark it. So what do? When we find out that we believe things that are contrary to Scripture, when we believe things that don't square up with the Word of God? Well, in some cases, people try to reinvent the Word of God. No, that's not exactly what he was saying there. The wisest, though, will read the Word of God and hear, "Thus saith the Lord," and yield, whether we like it or not. In short, the only kind of understanding that matters is the understanding that God gives us by His grace in salvation. This is why I believe Paul connects this common lack of understanding among fallen men with this next indictment. The reason fallen man lacks understanding among fallen man is that there is none who seeks for God. Now, again, notice carefully how all of these points are very often argued about. There's even churches set up today that have a claim to fame of being seeker-sensitive churches. We're here for the seeker. You realize that's not what the church is for. Right? If you're here this morning and you want to know more about God, more about His Word, more about how you might be transformed by the grace of God as many in this room have been, then you are more than welcome here. We want you here. We want you under the sound teaching and the rightly divided Word of God so that God might use that to bring you to Himself. But don't be under the illusion that when you come here, we are going to cater to you in whatever it is that you're seeking. Why? Because I can guarantee you, I don't know what you might have come here seeking, but I can tell you definitively that you've not come seeking for God. Well, who are you to say that? Again, it's not me. There is none who seeks after God. Period. Well, then what am I seeking? Mr. Smart Guy, you say I'm not here seeking God. Then what is it that I'm seeking? You're seeking fire insurance? You don't want to go to hell? You've heard of this hell that your believing friends have told you about, and you don't want to go there. Salvation is not fire insurance. You want to belong to a greater whole where you can feel special and feel loved and feel comforted and feel all the warm fuzzies that you want to feel. You've come for that. You've not come seeking after God. That might sound like a harsh statement, unless you understand it in its overall context. You see, here's the thing. We who know God by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who know God not because we sought Him, but because He sought us. Do you understand that? I'm reminded again of a conversation that Harry Ironside had one time in the streets of Chicago. He's there and he sees a little boy on the side of the street. He walks up to the little boy and he says, "Young man, have you found Jesus?" And the little boy looks up at him, square in the eyes, and says, "But sir, I didn't know he was lost. But I was, and he found me." You see how damaging it is when somebody asks you, "Give me your testimony." And it all begins with I. Well, I realized I was a sinner. And this is the primary line of attack against Arminianism, by the way. Ask an Arminian who thinks they participated or contributed to their salvation. Ask them to tell you in what way they contributed. "Well, I just realized I was a sinner." "Oh yeah, who told you that?" "Well, I read it in the Bible." "Oh, so the Holy Spirit told you that." "So how much credit can you take for understanding that on your own?" "Well, I guess not." And then what happened? "Well, I cried out to God to save me. To save me from His wrath. To save me from an eternity in hell." "Okay, who told you about that?" "Well, I heard it in a sermon." "And is that the first time you ever heard that?" "Well, no." "Well, why did you respond now and not then?" Could it be that an external force known as the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit was at work in you, even at that very moment, drawing you to God Himself? That's exactly what it is. I don't care how you claim to have come to Christ. There's as many testimonies here as there are people. But at the end of the day, we all have to acknowledge that we came to Christ because He came for us. "Lazarus, how'd you get out of that tomb?" "Well, I just got up." "Why?" "Because He told me to." Uh-huh. And if He hadn't, there you'd be. I tend to believe what Paul said in this regard to the Philippians in Philippians 2:21, commending Timothy, remarking that aside from him, he had no one else of like mind around him. He said, "All seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Remember two things here. Number one, God's not lost. So if you're inviting people to seek God, stop. This is not a cosmic game of lost and found. God is, I don't care whether you're the, I was going to say, the most unredeemed person here. I mean, you either are or you aren't. But I don't care whether you're the greatest sinner here or not. God is near. God is near. And God is even now, through the preached word, calling you to repent and be saved. So the onus is on you. Not to seek after Him, but to respond to the call. Now we know, theologically, that it's only those in whom the call is effectual who will actually understand. But there again, that just shows man's inability to save himself. And the fact that God and God alone must do that work. What did Jesus say in John 6:44? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I remember an R.C. Sproul sermon, some of you remember this, where he talks about those who insist that drawing here is to woo. that God really just speaks to the whole of humanity. And he says, won't you believe, please? I've got such good things for you. I've got such treasures. I've got such blessings for you. If you'll just believe, won't you believe? Please, will you believe? That's a wooing, right? The word used for draw in this passage is symbolic of drawing water from a well. And as R.C. used to famously say, you don't look down into a well and woo the water to come up to you. What do? You lower the bucket and you pull it up. When God saved you and me, he lowered the bucket. Not only that, he put our dead carcass in the bucket and raised us up to newness of life. Again, it's all him. It's all grace. When God pursues and draws us to himself through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, we will be found. The only man who will ever seek after God is the one in which God himself has put in his heart to do so. This actually helps explain some of the seeking passages. Some of you might even now be thinking, well, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that say that we're to seek God. Right? So what do we make of those? Is Paul contradicting that here? No. In Hebrews 11:6, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Who's doing the seeking? Those who have already been redeemed. If you're a believer here this morning, guess what you can do? You can seek God's face. You can cry out to him. When you're at your own arm's length from him, which is what happens most of the time, you are able to draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Psalm 119, verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. David is speaking there as one of God's redeemed. Jeremiah 29:13. The prophet records God as saying, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What heart? Your heart of stone? Your dead heart? No. God's saying there, you will seek me, you will find me, and it will be the result of the new heart that I give you. That heart will seek me. Paul continues in verse 12. He says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Stop there. Once again, Paul is making the point that although every fallen man knows instinctively that God exists, instead of turning to him, he turns away from him. Why? You ever wondered that? Especially in your old Armenian days, you ever wonder why certain people just never responded to the gospel? And more often than not, much to our shame, we probably labeled them as just not so bright. Right? I read the Word of God. I accepted the gospel. I put two and two together, and God saved me. Why doesn't so-and-so do the same? What's wrong with them? Folks, that's the wrong way to think about all of this. They don't accept the gospel because they've turned aside. That's another way of saying they've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They have taken what God has freely given them by way of explaining himself in all that's been created, and they turn and go the other way. It's not unlike what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. You know, I've said before, people like to read up to John 3:16 and then they're done. But if you keep reading, you find out some really important things that go along with that. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3:19? He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And who is the one who comes toward the light? The one who God has redeemed. The one who God has called. The one who God is even now drawing closer and closer and closer to that light. As far as the common lot of fallen humanity, every last one of them, Paul says, have turned aside, and in the process, they've become useless. The word translated as useless here, it's the same word that's often used to describe rotten fruit or sour milk. Anybody had that great disappointment in your life? Where you get a big bowl of Captain Crunch? Fruit Loops? Fruity Pebbles? Right? Get your favorite bowl of cereal? You get a big Jethro bowl too, right? Fill it to the top and you go to the refrigerator and you grab that. You look in at first and you see, oh, there's a half gallon of milk left. And you're like, it's about to be on. I don't know if you love cereal the way I love cereal, but I love cereal. It doesn't quite love me as much as I love it, but that's a different story for a different day. But you get it and you unscrew the lid and you're like, oh, happy day. And you begin pouring it. And milk's not supposed to do that. With all my heart, I'm anticipating this clear flow of beautiful, luscious leche. See? I habla Espanol on occasion. But you're just salivating. And then it goes, ka-dunk, ka-dunk, ka-dunk. Anybody going to eat that? You know, if I was preaching this message in West Virginia, hands would go up. People are like, yeah, give me some cornbread. I'll eat that. Hey, buttermilk's expensive, right? You think I'm lying. I'm not. We have some Kentucky people here. They know. But you understand how disappointing that is. It's the same thing that Paul's using as an indictment against fallen man. Fallen man has become sour milk. He's useless. He's useless, unprofitable. He's unable to fulfill his purpose as being made in the image of God. And unless and until he's made a new creation in Christ, he'll always be useless. And oh, by the way, according to what he's just said, not only in Romans 1, but thus far in this passage, he progressively gets more and more useless. Don't be that one who sees the milk do that and then put it back in the refrigerator. Did I hit a nerve? I know some people have done that. I'd never do that, but... Natalie? It's always dangerous to have your kids in the congregation. It's also a blessing. As a result of their uselessness, Paul says, there's none who does good. Not even one. Not only are they unrighteous by nature, children of wrath, they're even incapable of doing that which is good in God's sight. And again, people are especially quick to protest this particular indictment. They insist that unsaved people routinely do all kinds of good things. And from a purely human perspective, that's entirely true. By our standards, it's entirely true. Fallen man has, in fact, done many things that have benefited the whole of mankind. Think of all the inventors who have made our lives easier. Think of, Louis Pasteur, who enabled us to keep milk a little longer than before it goes clump, 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 right? Think of men, who have eradicated diseases. Think of all the things in your life now that are the result of man's ingenuity and man's goodness, his kindness, and his benevolence. But according to God's standard, he has to be perfectly good in order to merit any of God's favor. good without exception. It's obvious that when men do good things, they simply cannot and do not do them consistently and with pure motives. A good work, as God defines it, must be one that comes from a heart committed to honoring Him and nothing else. This is precisely why Paul's careful to point out in the Ephesians passage we just read a minute ago that as believers, we are whose workmanship? We're His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus, that's a reference to our new creation in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, which is his commentary on the Psalms. If you don't own a copy of the Treasury of David, you need a copy of your own. But he hits the nail on the head when he writes that, he says, the truth in this verse puts an end to the fictions of the innocent savage, the lone patriarch. The fallen race of man, left to its own energy, has not produced a single lover of God or doer of holiness, nor will it ever do so. Grace must interpose, or not one specimen of humanity will be found to follow after the good and the true. This is God's verdict after looking down upon the race. And that's a really good point. How often have you heard that argument? Well, what about all those innocent people who die without ever hearing the gospel? Well, there's your first mistake. There's none who are innocent. They're all dead in trespasses and sins. Well, that's unfair that we've received the gospel and they haven't. No, what's unfair is that you've received the gospel. God didn't owe that to you. You're not in some privileged class because of who you are innately. You're as dead as the deadest cannibal in South America. It's only by the grace of God that you not only heard the gospel, but responded to the gospel in His effectual call. So dispense with this notion. That's what Spurgeon's saying. Dispense with this idea that these are just innocent people. God's putting to death innocent people. There's no such thing. There are those who are redeemed by the grace of God and those who aren't. Period. There are not those who are worthy and those who aren't. No. There are not those who, by virtue of where they're born and who their parents are and what their lineage is, who are closer to God than others. No. There are those who are redeemed by the sovereign grace of God and those who are not. Period. Fallen man is always appealing to what he believes to be man's innate goodness as a kind of get-out-of-hell-free card. It's just not biblical. When the Lord tells us that there's none who does good, not even one, there's no room in that for any exceptions. Left in our natural state, we are all unrighteous. None of us is capable of understanding. None of us is inclined to seek after God. We've all turned aside and in the process become useless. And none of us does good, not even one. And we've just covered the first six of Paul's 14 indictments. In only 9 verses, by the way. Needless to say, there's no way I'm going to be able to make it through all of this in our time together this morning. So we're going to stop there. I think I've given you enough to think about, right? And don't think just because you're a believer, you don't need to know these things. This will fundamentally transform the way you evangelize. When you realize that the person to whom you give the gospel is not just an imperfect person who needs a little help along the way, when you realize you're talking to a dead man or woman, you're going to do 2 things. You're going to be humbled by that in your own condition before the Lord. And you're also going to know that if that person responds favorably to the gospel, it won't be your doing. It will be all of God and all of grace. We'll pick up, Lord willing, at verse 13 next Lord's Day. But before I close, let me just really briefly give you a bit of relief. As dire as fallen man's condition is, according to Paul's inspired words in this passage, as bad as the news is concerning man's true nature, every one of these indictments is overturned by the grace of God and salvation. Every one of them. In fact, when the Lord saves us, everything that Paul lists here in verses 10 through 18 is sovereignly and graciously reversed. Just the opposite becomes true. Since we only made it through six of Paul's charges against fallen man, let's just consider those six things. Among those outside of Christ, there's none righteous, no, not even one. But among the objects of God's saving grace, we've all been clothed in Christ's own righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one, except the redeemed. And if you're among the redeemed, you're a child of the King. You are declared righteous, even in your knuckleheaded self. You are righteous as you stand before a thrice holy God. Positionally, you are righteous. One day, and we hope that day is soon, our positional righteousness will match up with our real righteousness. And we long for that day. That day's not here yet. But still revel in the fact that positionally, before a thrice holy God, when He sees you and your sorry self, He sees you clothed in Christ's righteous robes. Do you understand that? While none who are without Christ understand. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we who believe, not only do we understand, beloved, but understand this. We have the mind of Christ. And not a single amen from the people of God. Are you not grateful? I'm not fishing for amens here. Are you not grateful for the fact that where you were dead in trespasses and sins, unable to understand anything, now you have the mind of Christ? While the lost man doesn't seek for God, as believers, as those who were lost but now have been found, we consistently seek His face. I'm surprised that not more people who sing that song, Amazing Grace, I'm surprised that not many of them really understand the theology behind that song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Let that process the next time you sing that hymn. You didn't find Him, He found you. While fallen man has turned aside and become altogether useless, God has transformed those of us who believe in the new creations, who know the way to glory, and consistently apply ourselves to walking in a manner worthy of our calling. While there are none among the fallen who do good, again, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How gracious is God to do that? In your fallen condition, you were capable of no good at all. And when you're saved, God says, you're still really no good, but I'm going to give you good things to walk in. You're still a wretch. You're still encased in this fallen flesh. But I'm going to clothe you in the righteous robes of my Son. I'm going to make you a joint heir with Him. And not only that, I'm going to give you enough good to occupy your time from now till the day you arrive in glory. Walk in it. Bask in it. Bathe in it. Stop the pity party. Get out of your own head. Stop the narcissism. Turn your narcissism into Christicism. Just made that word up. Let me just implore you as I close this morning. If you're outside of Christ, if you're offended, by the things that have been said about you from the Word of God this morning. If you've learned this morning that from these only 6 points in 9 verses, if you've learned that you don't really like yourself that much anymore, be reconciled to God. Ask the Lord to reverse these things in you. And He will. He will. Ask the Lord for the ability to set yourself aside and glorify Him and Him alone. The one who died in your place as the perfect example of obedience and righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that some of you will do that. My prayer is even that if you came in here professing to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you find that you're now woefully short of the mark, you can pray even now. I'm not going to have an altar call. We're not going to try to humanly prick your conscience. But right where you're at, pray that the Lord would save you, pluck you from the miry clay, and place you on the solid rock that is His Son. And He'll do that. And we'll all rejoice with you. Let's close in a word of prayer.